Let's pray together. Father Jesus told us that if the world hated him, they would hate us also. And Lord, we have read of how some of the prophets were beaten and imprisoned and sawn in two. And Lord, we know of Stephen who was stoned with stones. And we know of how all of the apostles suffered and were persecuted. And Father, Paul told us that everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Father, we ask, as we know that we will all face these moments when we are tempted to compromise, when we are tempted to hold something back, to alter the message, Lord, we ask that by means of the word before us today, you would strengthen us, you would speak to us, and you would make us those who will both contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and who will persevere to the end. Lord, make us those who do not shrink back and are destroyed, but who press on. Lord, make us those who obey what Jesus said. Make us people who feel blessed when we're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Make us those who know that we're blessed when others revile us and persecute us and utter all kinds of evil against us falsely. Enable us to rejoice and be glad, knowing that our reward in heaven is great, and enable us, Lord, to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, and to believe that you will avenge, you will vindicate. Do this in us, Lord, that we might stand, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This week, Denny posted on his blog a note about how Exodus International had moved away from reparative therapy. Exodus International is a ministry to homosexuals to try to help them overcome that lifestyle, to try to lead them out of that lifestyle. And there was an Associated Press report quoting a man named Wayne Beeson. I don't know exactly how to say his last name, B-E-S-E-N. And this is what this man, Beeson or Besson or however you say it, this is what he said. Quote, "We appreciate any step toward open, transparent honesty that will do less harm to people. But the underlying belief is still that homosexuals are sexually broken, that something underlying is broken and needs to be fixed. That's incredibly harmful. It scars people." So what this guy is saying is, there is still something wrong with Exodus International. Namely, that they are still calling homosexuality a sin. And so this man and this whole movement of the gay rights movement and the gay marriage movement, they are all saying to Christians, "You're the reason we feel bad about our lives." That's what they're saying to us. They are saying, "We feel guilt. We feel shame. We feel like we're doing something wrong, and it's your fault because you're the ones who identify this behavior as a sin." And so Denny remarked on this. He said, "You would think that this guy, Beeson, would be happy to see Exodus leave behind reparative therapy, which Beeson regards as junk science. But he's not. Then he goes on to say, the offensive part is the fact that Exodus holds to a Christian sexual ethic. In other words, Exodus regards homosexual behavior as sin, and that is the part that the activists cannot tolerate. And then this guy, Basin, actually posted a blog responding to Denny. And in his remarks, this is what he said. He quotes what Denny said, the part that I've just read you, and then this guy says this, "That's right, Denny." And then he goes on. He says, "Truth wins out. We'll criticize junk theology just as much as we criticize junk science." So listen to what he's saying. It's junk science to try to fix people, and it's junk theology to say that they're wrong to begin with. Then he goes on to say, demonizing LGBT people is wrong, period. So just to be clear, he regards it as demonizing when Christians say that behavior is sin. That behavior is self-destructive. That is behavior that will ruin your life, and that is behavior that we are calling you to repent and turn from, that you might trust in Christ and experience freedom from slavery to sin. He's saying that is junk theology, and that is demonizing LGBT people. Then he says this, it is evil when it is done by quacks in lab coats. It is just as insidious when it is done by, quote, holy men in flowing robes. Then he says there's absolutely nothing wrong with homosexuality, but there is plenty wrong with bigoted views wrapped in the mantle of religion. Now, we need to get our minds around what this guy is saying. He's saying we're bigots and we're evil. That's what he's saying. If you say homosexuality is a sin, you're a bigot and you're doing evil. And now when you really press at what that's based on, what worldview does that, what worldview do those ideas fit into? Well, the guy probably either says there's no God and we evolved out of nothing. Now let's pursue bigoted and evil in that context. If there's no God and we evolved out of nothing, well, what you've got is survival of the fittest. What you've got is naturalistic, you know, natural selection, evolution, and so forth. And so ultimately, there are no absolute standards. And logically, there's no basis to call anything evil. It's just further back in the evolutionary change and needs to come along in progress. So why call it evil? It's just not evolved. In other words, there's no moral standard by which you determine that is evil if you believe in evolution. Well, let's take another possibility. It's entirely possible that this guy thinks he's a believer in God, and he may even think he's a Christian. But in order to believe that he's a Christian, he has to chunk the Bible. He has to submit the Bible to his views on things. Now, if you chunk the Bible, you're back at the same problem. You have no absolute moral authority on which to declare something evil, by which you determine that something is bad. So the problem with this guy's argument is that he wants to use moral categories for which he has no foundation. And his quote-unquote tolerance, maybe you saw these videos of this interaction that Douglas Wilson had at the University of Indiana. Douglas Wilson, pastor in Moscow, Idaho, went to the University of Indiana to speak on homosexuality, and then there was a two-hour Q&A that followed. And in the midst of this, as these people are treating Wilson exactly the way the Bible says Christians will be treated. They are reviling him, they're scorning him, they're mocking him, slandering him, and taking no pains to understand what he's actually saying. So they're grossly misrepresenting what he's saying. And in the midst of this, he pauses and he says, you know, it's funny, the tolerance crowd, they have 2 points. Free speech for everybody, point number one. Point number two, shut up. And that's the way it goes. There is no tolerance here on display from the other side. And I think, I'm going into this because I think that it is increasingly likely that we are going to face, Christians are going to face persecution on this issue. And it strikes me again and again how relevant the book of Jeremiah is to our day. So I would invite you to take your copy of the Bible, and if you don't have a copy of the Bible with you today, there's one in the pew in front of you or down the row from you. Grab it. If you want to take it home with you, do that, please. Jeremiah chapter 26. Jeremiah chapter 26. On your bulletin, there's a breakdown of this passage. So if you look at the back of the bulletin, this chapter is going to break down into four parts. In verses 1 through 6 of Jeremiah 26, Jeremiah is going to preach another temple sermon. And this may be, people are divided on this, it may be basically the same sermon that we saw preached in Jeremiah chapter 7, which was also preached in the temple, or it may be a different event. We ultimately don't know. So in chapter 26, verses 1 through 6, Jeremiah is going to preach this temple sermon, and then he's going to be seized, and he's going to be put on trial. And they're calling for his head. They want to kill him. So in Jeremiah 26, 7 through 11, we'll see Jeremiah on trial. And then in 26, 12 through 15, we see Jeremiah's defense. And in verses 16 through 24, we see the verdict and what happened to this guy, what they did with Micah and what they did with Uriah. So some other prophets who were persecuted. The main point of this sermon comes from Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. This is the main point of this sermon. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And as we approach Jeremiah chapter 26, today I just want to remind you of some other things that Jeremiah has dealt with. Jeremiah, the Lord told Jeremiah in chapter 1, he said to him, Jeremiah, you need to gird up your loins because they're going to fight against you. And the Lord said to Jeremiah, I make you this day, Jeremiah 1:18, a fortified city, an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. So the Lord doesn't say to Jeremiah, I am with you to make them stop fighting against you. He doesn't say to Jeremiah, I am with you to convert everybody to your opinion. No, he says, I'm with you to deliver you. I'm with you to deliver you, but they're going to fight against you. And then in chapter 16, Jeremiah was told not to take a wife. And then in chapter 20, they put Jeremiah in the stocks and they left him there all night. And now we'll see what happens to him in chapter 26. Look with me at Jeremiah chapter 26, verses 1 through 6, where we have another temple sermon here. We read in verse 1, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Now let's just get our minds around that briefly. Josiah was a good king. He was a really good king. They found, you remember the great story in 2 Kings 22? They found the Bible in Josiah's day. They found the Bible and they started reforming society on the basis of the Word of God. Josiah is a good man. He loves the Lord. He loves the Bible. He's probably supporting Jeremiah. But then he gets killed. He gets killed in battle. And the next king that follows is this guy named Shallum, who's not a good king, and he only lasts 3 months. And he's taken captive and carried down to Egypt. And then this fellow, Jehoiakim, is put in place. And so when chapter 26, 1 tells us in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, this is probably right after Shallum has just been taken captive to Egypt. And Jehoiakim has just been installed as king around 609, 608 BC. And so at the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, this word came from the Lord. Verse 2, thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house. So imagine the temple. You know, it's the gathering place in Jerusalem. It's what a city square would be. It's where all the people constantly are. And Jeremiah is to go there and speak to all the cities of Judah that come to worship in the house of the Lord all the words that I command you to speak to them. And then the Lord says to Jeremiah, do not hold back a word. I think what the Lord is saying to Jeremiah is something like this. Jeremiah, you know the parts that are going to be offensive. You know the parts that are going to raise hackles. You know the parts that are going to be rejected by the society of your day. Do not hold back a word. We know the parts that are going to be rejected in our day, don't we? And you don't have to look far to find people who are claiming to be Christians and who are basically saying, you don't have to worry about that part. You don't have to worry about that statement in the Bible. I know that one's offensive to our culture, so we're just not going to major on that one. We're going to let that one go. And just watch what happens with those people. Society loves them. They'll be held up as exemplary. And then they'll say to us, who believe everything the Bible says, and who want to obey a word like this, do not hold back a word, they'll look at us and they'll say, why can't you be a loving Christian like that guy? The problem is not that that guy's a loving Christian. The problem is that that guy has been faithless to the Word of God. He's been unloving toward God and ultimately unloving and cruel toward people who are being encouraged in destructive behaviors. The Lord says to Jeremiah, do not hold back a word. And then look at what Jeremiah is commissioned to say in verse 3. Or the Lord says to him, here, it may be that they will listen. Jeremiah, denounce their sin. Maybe they will hear you. It may be that they will listen. And everyone, notice the individuality here. This is not addressed to the culture at large. This is looking for individual sinners to turn from their evil way. It may be that they will listen and everyone turn from his evil way. And then look what the Lord says, that I may relent. Implicit here, I mean, it's there, right? If you'll turn from your sin, if you'll repent of your sin, you won't be under God's wrath. You'll be forgiven. So Jeremiah, you know which parts they're breaking. You know where their transgressions are. Don't hold back a word. You need to turn them from precisely those things. Maybe they'll hear. Maybe they'll repent. And I won't do the disaster that I'm intending because of their evil deeds. Verse 4. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord. Now note carefully what Jeremiah is commissioned to say. I think this is part of what Jeremiah is teaching us in this passage. What he says, and then what he is reported to have said, which we'll see in just a moment. So verse 4, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me, to walk in my law that I have set before you, and to listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I send to you, rising early and sending, though you have not listened, then, okay, now let's just put the if and the then together. If you will not listen to me, and now verse 6, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse for all the nations of the earth. That's what Jeremiah is commissioned to say. What is Shiloh? Shiloh is the place where when Israel first entered into the land, they set up the tabernacle there. And back in 1 Samuel, you'll remember that Eli and his sons were serving before the tabernacle in Shiloh. And because of the sin and the wickedness of the people, that tabernacle was destroyed. And the Ark of the Covenant was carried captive over into Philistine territory. So what Jeremiah is saying to the people is, if you won't listen to the Lord, that is, if you won't repent, then this temple in Jerusalem is going to be destroyed just like that tabernacle in Shiloh was destroyed. Okay, so there's the temple sermon, verses 1 through 6. Verses 7 through 11, Jeremiah on trial. This is very instructive for us. Verse 7, the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. Notice who's hearing: priests, prophets, and then the people. In the Greek translation, they render this word prophets, false prophets. Verse 8, when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people. Now that tells us that Jeremiah had stated what the Lord's told him to say in verses 4 and 5. If you will not listen to me, verse 4, then I will make this house like Shiloh. That's what Jeremiah said. When Jeremiah, verse 8, had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, you shall die. And literally, the words that they say are, dying, you shall die. In Hebrew, it's the exact same phrase used in Genesis 2:17. In the day you eat of it, dying, you shall die. What they are saying to Jeremiah is, you are evil. You have sinned. They're saying to him, Deuteronomy 13, you are misleading the people. You are a false prophet. You will be stoned with stones as the word of the Lord commands. So their morality is backwards. It's backwards. They think they're in the right, and they think Jeremiah is in the wrong. Look what they go on to say in verse 9. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without inhabitant? Now, if I'm Jeremiah, and I hear them say this, I want to say, that's not what I said. That is not what I said. I said, if you won't repent, if you won't listen to the Lord, if you continue in your wickedness, then yes, this house will be like Shiloh. But they've got no time for that. They've got no time for that because they've got no time for repentance. If you want to get, maybe you're in a place where you already know where things are and you're already facing this, and so you don't need to see where things are going. If you're not in that kind of place and you want to see where things are going, go watch these videos of Doug Wilson interacting with these people at the University of Indiana in Bloomington, Indiana. And these people, as they go through this 2-hour question and answer, they have the most insane misrepresentations of what Douglas Wilson has said to them. And one of the questioners even says to him, I didn't pay that much attention to what you were saying because I don't agree with you. And then he comes out with some outlandish misrepresentation of what Douglas Wilson said. This is not new. It's not new to us. It's not new to Doug Wilson. It's not new. Do you remember what they said at Jesus' trial? It was total misrepresentation. Jesus didn't say any of that stuff that they alleged against him. It's all ripped out of context. It's all trumped up, bad arguments. That's the way it goes. Do you remember the accusations lodged against Stephen in Acts chapter 7? Same stuff. And maybe you're familiar with the kinds of accusations brought against Christians in the early church after the time of the apostles, 100s, 200s, 300s AD in the Roman Empire. They said, because Christians called each other's brothers and sisters, they said they were incestuous because they married their brothers and sisters. That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. They said that because Christians eat the body and blood, figuratively, metaphorically, of Jesus, and because Jesus was born of a woman as a baby, they said that Christians ate babies in their worship services. That's ridiculous. That's preposterous. But those are the kinds of charges. Those are the kinds of charges that people bring. And they don't care what the truth is. They don't care. They're not concerned to get what Jeremiah said right. They love their sin. They don't want to turn from their sin. And so it doesn't matter what Jeremiah said. He called their sin sin. He called them to turn from it. And he's the problem. And they're going to destroy him. This is not new. It's what they did to Jeremiah. It's what they did to Moses. It's what they did to Jesus and Stephen and the early Christians. And we shouldn't be surprised if it's what they do to us. Verse 10. When the officials of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and took their seat in the entry of the new gate of the house of the Lord. Then the priests and the prophets said to all the officials and all the people, "This man deserves the sentence of death because he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your own ears." This has been called the fullest account of a trial in the Old Testament. So you notice how they enter into the gates there. That's where the judgments take place. That's where the people gather when they have a great decision. And the priests and the prophets bring the accusation. And now in verses 12 through 15, Jeremiah is going to defend himself. So now we see Jeremiah's defense. He says in verse 12, or we read in verse 12, "Then Jeremiah spoke to all the officials and all the people, saying, 'The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and this city all the words that you have heard.'" You know, Jeremiah saying, "The Lord sent me," this is like him saying, "I didn't make this up. I didn't pick to do this. I don't want to be the one denouncing your sin. God sent me to do this. God commissioned me to do this." "Now therefore," verse 13, "mend your ways and your deeds, and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will relent of the disaster that he has pronounced against you." Notice what Jeremiah does. Jeremiah doesn't hold back a word. Jeremiah doesn't start trying to make deals. Jeremiah doesn't start trying to talk in ways that will make the wicked think he's savvy and suave and one of those loving people of God. Jeremiah says to them, "What you need to do in response to what I've said is mend your ways and your deeds. What you need to do in response to what I've said is obey the voice of the Lord your God. If you'll do that, he will relent." That's good news. That is good news. The guilt and the shame and the sense that this is not right, that people have, all people have, not just homosexuals, all people have when they sin. And we all have that feeling. We should not respond to that feeling by trying to redefine right and wrong. By trying to say, what we're going to do is we're going to go to war against those Christians who make this into a sin, and then we'll feel better about ourselves. No. The way to respond when we feel guilt is repent. Repent of your sin. Repent of your sin. And if you feel guilty about something that the Bible doesn't identify as a sin, as I said last week, I think you ought to examine your guilt. And you ought to say, do I need to be feeling guilty about this? And if the Bible doesn't condemn it, the answer is no. I don't need to feel guilty about that. That is a satanic accusation that has no standing, and I need to reject it. But if I'm guilty of transgressing something in the Scriptures, the remedy is repentance. And the good news is that God has punished sin in Christ's death on the cross, so that if you will repent and believe in Jesus, you will be right with God. So as Jeremiah is defending himself, he holds out the possibility of repentance and reconciliation and avoidance of the disaster, because the Lord is going to repent. And then look what he says in verse 14. "But as for me, behold, I am in your hands. Do with me as seems good and right to you." What enables Jeremiah to do this? What enables Jeremiah to face this false accusation that could end in his death and say, "I'm in your hands. I'm not changing the message. Do with me as seems good and right to you." What enables Jeremiah to do this is what we read a moment ago in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, where the Lord said, "I am with you to deliver you." Jeremiah knows the Lord is with me. The Lord is with me. If they kill me, they can't change that. And Jeremiah is ready to die. I think we all need to ask ourselves the question, am I ready to die? Am I ready to die for the teaching of the Scriptures? Am I ready to die for the gospel? Right now, it's a behavioral issue. It's homosexuality. If things go as they look like they're going, it could be an exclusive claim on the path to salvation. It could be. I mean, that's what it was in the early Greco-Roman world under the Roman Empire. For those Christians, if they would not renounce the confession that Jesus is the only way, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is the only Savior, if they would not acknowledge the gods of Rome, they died. Jeremiah continues in verse 15, and from what he says, we know that he's looking to the reward. He's looking to the future. He's looking for God to show vengeance, for God to do justice. He says in verse 15, only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and its inhabitants. For in truth, the Lord sent me to you to speak all these words in your ears. Why does he warn them about bringing innocent blood upon themselves? Because he wants them to think about the judgment. He wants them to know, you bring innocent blood upon yourself, you're going to answer for that. You're going to answer for it. So Jeremiah believes that God is with him, and he believes that God is going to judge. And that's enough for him. The verdict comes in verse 16. And in verses 16 through 24, we get the verdict, and then we get a story of what happened with Micah, and then a story of what happened with Uriah. So verse 16, then the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, this man does not deserve the sentence of death. So notice that the officials have responded to the priests and the prophets. So there seem to be these parties at work here. The prophets and the priests are joined up against Jeremiah, and then the officials, they defend Jeremiah. And then certain of the elders, here's another party, verse 17. These elders are probably older, wise, respected men in the community. Verse 17, certain of the elders of the land arose and spoke to all the assembled people, saying, and now what they're going to do here is remarkable. They're going to quote Micah chapter 3, verse 12. And that shows us that Micah 3:12, apparently, is already written down and already known and valued and remembered as Scripture when this happens in Jeremiah's day. So they say in verse 18, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts, and now here's Micah 3:12, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. So essentially what they're saying is, Micah said the same thing that Jeremiah is saying, which is that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. You know, look at Zion shall be plowed as a field. That means there aren't going to be buildings in the way. There aren't going to be walls left. They're going to plow it. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. And then on the basis of what Micah prophesied, they ask in verse 19, did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And did not the Lord relent? In other words, they're saying Hezekiah experienced exactly what Jeremiah is holding out to us. Hezekiah heard the word, he repented, and the Lord relented of judgment. Did not the Lord relent of the disaster that he had pronounced against them? But we are about to bring great disaster upon ourselves. So there's one example. That's a good example, the example of Micah. But what comes next, verses 20 through 23, is a bad example. And we don't know exactly when this happened, but I think it's here so that we won't think, oh, this could never happen to Jeremiah. They would never kill Jeremiah. We should not think, in response to this passage, naturally Jeremiah is going to be vindicated. Why would they kill the prophet of God? We should not think that because they killed Uriah. Look at what happened to him in verses 20 through 23. There was another man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, the son of Shemaiah, from Kiriath-Jearim. He prophesied against this city and against this land in words like those of Jeremiah, saying the same thing Jeremiah said, same thing Micah said. And when King Jehoiakim, that's the same guy in 26:1, in the beginning of the reign of King Jehoiakim, When King Jehoiakim, verse 21, with all his warriors and all the officials heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Uriah heard of it, he was afraid and fled and escaped to Egypt. Don't think that's necessarily faithless. Elijah had done the same thing. Remember, Jezebel wants to kill Elijah. Elijah goes down to Mount Horeb, which is down near Egypt. So you could say Uriah is just doing what Elijah did. And so verse 22, then King Jehoiakim sent to Egypt certain men, Elnathan the son of Achbor, and others with him, and they took Uriah from Egypt and brought him to King Jehoiakim, who struck him down with the sword and dumped his dead body into the burial place of the common people. I think that narrative is there to say, don't think that there was no threat to Jeremiah. This is a real threat. Jeremiah really could have been killed. His life really was in danger. Look what they did to Uriah. And ironically, they dump his dead body into the burial place of the common people. What that means is they don't allow Uriah to be buried in the family tomb. If you're buried in the family tomb, your name, your life, you're going to be remembered because you're there with your family members. If they dump you in the burial place of the common people, there's no marker. You're going to be forgotten. Your life is over, and it was meaningless. And here he is in the Bible. They buried him in the place of the common people, trying to say, you're not going to be remembered. But he's remembered. He's remembered. And that is saying to us, if you die for the gospel, if you die for the word of God, your life will not have been in vain. You will be remembered more surely than if you had been one of the most famous people in Jerusalem at the time. And then look at verse 24. But the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah so that he was not given over to the people to be put to death. That's a remarkable verse. I think we could say to Jeremiah, wait a minute, Jeremiah. You said at the beginning of your prophecy that it was because the Lord was with you to deliver you. And now you're saying that it's because this guy, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, his hand was with Jeremiah. So that, which is it, Jeremiah? Is it the Lord delivering you, or is it this guy, Ahikam? And we know it's both, isn't it? It's both. The Lord works through this strategically placed person who evidently has influence over the people, influence at the court, to help Jeremiah. Rejoice and be glad when they persecute you and say all kinds of falsehood against you because of Jesus. There's this story in this novel written by Cormac McCarthy called Sutri. And in this novel, there's a guy, Gene Harrogate, who is really a funny character. He's funny, and we laugh at him, but he's just like us. They live in Knoxville, Tennessee, and in the novel, I assume this is probably true in real life too, Knoxville, underneath the surface of the ground, is just eaten up with caves and holes and rotted out places under there where the water has washed away the limestone. And so Harrogate finds a way to tunnel down under Knoxville to the center downtown area where there's a bank. And he knows that the safe with all the money in that bank is underground. And so this guy decides, I'm going to make myself rich. And the way that he makes himself rich is he enters through the sewers. And he follows the sewage lines down into the heart of the city to get to where that safe is. And he's brought dynamite with him, and he tries to blast the safe. All he does is basically temporarily blind and deafen himself and give himself a concussion so that when his good friend Sutri goes looking for him. And think about this. Here this man sought treasure in a sewer. And he used all of his ingenuity and his human creativity to pursue this wicked aim that was ultimately self-destructive. And he's got a friend who goes down into the sewer, down into the city, and basically saves this man from death. And then he brings him out of the mouth of the cave. It's almost as though Sutre is a Christ figure who who's gone down into the sewage, and he's brought this man out to give him new life. That's what happened to us. That's what we're called to do. We're called to go to people who have sought joy and treasure through the sewage lines. And when Sutre finds Gene Harrogate, he's covered with filth and mud and muck, and he's blind and he's deaf, and the man has to drag him out. That's loving. It may not be perceived as loving, but it's loving. And it's what we're called to do when we're commissioned to make disciples of all nations. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for drawing us out of the pit. We thank you for washing away all the filth that we had gotten into as we sought treasure in the excrement. Lord, we thank you that you have cleansed us by the blood of Christ. We pray that you would help us to love others. So, Lord, make us winsome. Make us mindful of your truth. Make us loving. Make us joyful and patient, even as we are reviled, we pray. Make us like Jesus, who, being reviled, did not answer in return, but entrusted himself to you. Lord, we love you. We thank you for Jesus. We ask for your help in his name. Amen.